We're in Mark 12, and in Mark 12, one of the take-home lessons, I guess you could say, is that it's possible to be a respected religious leader and yet be totally oblivious. Oblivious to the significance of Christ, oblivious to the truth. So I guess that's a word of warning to elders, maybe. I don't know. Maybe a lot of people. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus interacted with Jewish leaders several times. In verses 1 through 12, he told a parable about a vineyard owner who repeatedly sent his slaves and then finally his son to the vine growers, and they repeatedly killed them. The lesson in verse 10 of Mark 12 was, "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone," and it says that they, that is the religious leaders, knew that the parable pointed to them. Then in verses 13 through 17, Pharisees and Herodians, a different category of religious leader, tried to trap him by their tricky question about a poll tax. The lesson there in verse 17, render to God the things that are God's. And then in verses 18 through 17, Sadducees, another subgroup in the religious leaders, brought their convoluted question about the Levirate marriage and the seven dead brothers, and the lesson there, or one of them was, is not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then a scribe in verses 28 through 34 asked a question that Jesus commended, and that question was, what is the foremost commandment? And Jesus' answer, we learned when we studied it, was love God all out and love your neighbor as yourself. And he added to that scribe who asked the question, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And we gleaned from that another important takeaway lesson. Beware, it's possible to be not far from the kingdom of God and yet to be lost in the end. So receive the invitation of Jesus to come unto him, all who are weary and heavy laden. He's the bread of life. Those who come to him shall not hunger. So Jesus continues to interact with religious leaders as we proceed in our study in verse 35. And in verse 35, Jesus is described as answering. But as we've seen before, when Jesus answers, he often asks questions. So Here he goes again. He gives a pop quiz in order to upgrade the scribe's theology, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus, answering, began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. So Jesus gives a pop quiz. There are only two questions in the quiz, and unlike the quizzes that we took when we went to high school, it says that the great crowd enjoyed listening to it. I can't think of a single quiz that I took that I enjoyed, but here is an exception to that rule, and we should walk away from this quiz with a much clearer understanding of who Jesus is. And the first question is in verse 35, and it is, how is it that scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Why do the scribes say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? Now, here is a question that is easy. This question is so easy that even small children in Guatemala know the answer. He invites us to answer this question not so much to test the knowledge of their theology, but to elevate it and improve it and refine it. Well, why do the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, because the scriptures so many times describe Messiah as the son of David or a descendant of David. They're almost synonymous terms in the Bible. Check out a few examples. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Why did the scribes say it? Well, the scribes say it because the scriptures say it. And we read it here. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to David. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will corrupt him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." God promises to raise up a descendant of David, a son of David, who will be a forever king. Look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Why do the scribes say that the Christ will be the son of David? Well, because the scriptures repeatedly give that testimony. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. A verse we think about at Christmas. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." A child and a son would be born to sit on David's throne. And he will be a prince of peace, and the unending increase of his government resting on his shoulders. Just one other verse, I think. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. We're demonstrating that it was recognized that Messiah would be a son of David, would be a descendant of David. So why do they call him that? Because he is. Jeremiah announced it in 23, 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Who will God raise up, and for what purpose? What is he called? What names are given to him here? A righteous branch. Good. An unrighteous branch for David, and the Lord our righteousness. And what will he do? He will reign as king. What else will he do? That's right. He will act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land, and save Judah. Here is the promised Savior, who would be a righteous branch of David, a son of David. The Savior King will be a righteous branch of David, a righteous descendant of David, who reigns acting wisely, doing justice, saving Judah, with the scriptures providing such a range of revelation that Messiah would be king and savior and descendant in David. It's no wonder that Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, would, when he heard Jesus approach, cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And it's not surprising maybe that the Jerusalem crowd cried out its hosannas to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem in Mark 11. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Why did the scribes say that the Christ would be the son of David? Well, everyone knew it because they knew their Bible taught it. Fairly easy question. even we could get it right. So, on this two-question quiz, we're feeling pretty good so far, because we got the first one right. Question number two presents a little greater challenge. Jesus lays the foundation, we're back in Mark 12 now, lays the foundation for the question from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And I'll just reread verses 36 and 37. It says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." And here's the question. David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Messiah is David's son. How so? What does he mean, first of all, by way of establishing the foundation? Jesus says in verse 36, David himself said in the Spirit these words. What is he referring to there? Just by way of foundation. David.
Inspired text.
Right, it's an inspired text. David wrote Psalm 110. He's the Spirit-inspired author of it. It's writing the Word of God, and in it he writes about the Christ. And what name does David give the Christ there? We've just established that the Christ is the Son of David, but in Psalm 10 we also learn that he's
Lord.
That's right, he's David's Lord. So Jesus says, well, before I get to what Jesus says, and what in Psalm 110, this little snippet that's included here in verse 37, what description about the Christ, the Lord of David, is declared? What will the Messiah, the Lord of David, the Son of David, do? According to verse 7, 37. The reference to Psalm 110.
Sit at God's right hand.
That's right. He will sit at God's right hand until when? That's right. He will sit at God's right hand until all his enemies are brought beneath his feet. The Christ will be victorious over all his enemies and will be exalted and vindicated. That's the declaration of David about his Lord in Psalm 110. And David's Lord, the Messiah, will win and in the end sit at the Father's right hand. So Jesus' question is, okay, we all know, everybody knows that Messiah is the Son of David. And we know from Psalm 110, from David, that Messiah is his Lord. So in what sense is he his son, if he's also his Lord? That's right. He is from the lineage of David. We've established that. We also established that he's his Lord. So he's both. So the question is,
something extraordinary is going on.
Yeah, there's something extraordinary. Like what? He is the descendant of David, and he's also the Lord of David. How do you figure? Jesus asks. What's the extraordinary thing happening, Stan?
He's not a son of David in the ordinary way.
Good. Or he's not merely a physical descendant of David. He is that, but he's not that only, and he's not like all the other descendants of David. Ron?
The promised Messiah.
Good.
Basically, he'll be his Lord. In essence, his Savior. He's his son by lineage.
Good. That's right. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not saying that the theology of the scribes was totally off. It just was inadequate. It needed some upgrading. They did properly understand him as the descendant of David. They had that right. But they were anticipating mostly just a political king who would come and destroy the political enemies of Israel. But the Messiah was much more than that. He would save Judah in a much grander scale than just a political salvation. And the king forever is more than just one more human king. He is also the Lord of David. He is God.
But I was just going to say, plainly stated, he's 100% man and 100% God.
Yeah. The Christ is more than just another kingly descendant of David. He is the promised Messiah and David's Lord. Richard.
In my Bible, we have the capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R. Is another reference to that?
Yeah, the editors did the capitalizing because they're helping us understand that, yeah, it's a reference to God. So
it's God. It's a God.
It's the true and living God who is... Yeah, but when your Bible has it all in caps, that's because the editors understand something that they want. They're reinforcing something they want you to understand.
Traditionally, in the Old Testament, when it's all caps, then it's Jehovah, and when it's capital L, then it's for God, but not necessarily Jehovah. And so in Psalm 110, it's Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so Jesus is bearing the throne of Jehovah.
Thank you. Thank you for clarifying what I'm so ignorant of so often. But Jesus enlarges their understanding of the Messiah. He is David's Lord. He is King and Savior who will be victorious over far worse enemies than mere political ones. And notice in verse 37, the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. But beware, it's possible to enjoy listening to Jesus without following him. It's possible to gladly listen, but then leave without bowing to him as Lord and receiving salvation that he promises. So beware of just being a happy spectator of Jesus without being a happy follower as well. So, other thoughts? Next, Jesus transitions from giving a scribal quiz to sounding a scribal alarm. A warning to these religious leaders. That's in verses 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Well, what warning does Jesus post here? Watch out for what?
Scribes.
That's right. Beware of the scribes. Yeah, the scrappy scribes, or beware of the self-righteous scribes. Jesus had just commended a scribe earlier for his intelligent answer about the foremost commandment, and he's just upgraded their theology in the passage we just looked at. But here he warns against the scribes. He indicates that the scribes have a deeper problem than just inadequate theology. They practiced a bad religion. And in just a few verses, Jesus gets right to the heart of it. He describes their desires or their likes. I don't know what a like is on Facebook, but I understand there are such things. He describes their deeds and their condemnation. Here, we'll call this 38 and 39 and then verse 40. And 40 there, okay. Jesus warns us about their desires. What are they like in verse 38 and 39?
Long robes.
Long robes. They like to wear the long robes that I understand were called tallits. They were a big white blanket that you wore like a mantle that reached all the way to the floor, and they would set you off. The person that wore the tallit was set off as being special, above others in rank and importance. And those who wore the tallit were really wearing a sign that said, look how important I am. You ought to be pretty impressed as I walk around wearing my tallit. They liked that. They put a like on the long robe. And what else did they like?
They liked to receive in the marketplace with the long robes on.
Right, they liked the respectful greeting. Respectful greeting. Right, they did not wear their robes alone. They liked to go out in the public square and be recognized and to be properly greeted. They loved it when people were loud and proud in their greeting of them. The scribe couldn't be happier than when heads were turning to say, "Who's the guy over there wearing the robe? He looks pretty important to me." They liked that a lot. They liked recognition. And what else did they like?
Chief seats
in the synagogue. Chief seats. Yeah. Yeah, you're used to me saying cheap seats, aren't you? Right. No, I said chief seats. We're reading from scriptures now. I'm not telling you what I buy. That's right. The scriptures like the skyboxes up there that everyone kind of turns around and envies, the one where the light shines on the people up there so you can see who they are. They like the special seats in the synagogue. I assume they're the ones up front so everyone, the riffraff in back, can just see who's ahead of them, who's up front in the good seats. They like to be honored, the places of prominence. So if you were to summarize their likes, how do you summarize the like of a scribe?
Self,
good. And you can add the suffix that you want to self. Selfish, self-centered, self-importance. Good, that's right. They like the spotlight. They like self-promotion. That's right. Exactly. A well-timed text. Someone liked it. All right, I think they hit the like button. And Jesus warns about their deeds. That's what they like and desire. What does he tell us about their deeds in verse 40? They devour widows' houses. That sounds pretty awful. They're taking advantage of the weak and vulnerable. They're somehow manipulating and using those who are least able to defend themselves to enrich themselves. What kind of people are they, anyway, taking advantage and mistreating the weak and vulnerable, using religion as an exercise for promotion? They are, I guess you'd say their motto is, whatever it takes. That's what they're going to do to get ahead. What else do they do? That's right. They like to offer long prayers. We know from other passages that there were counters. I'm assuming that they did what the Jews of the current day do. They stood when they prayed and they liked to do the bowing motion so that everyone knows that they're doing it. And I guess the longer the better. And they like to do that. Jesus warns what about their condemnation? What kind? That's right. They receive a greater condemnation than others. Jesus says, beware. Beware of the scribes. Their religion might appear in Self magazine, I guess you could say. It would be featured. The religion of self. They like the spotlight of prominence and self-importance. They're driven by ruthless greed and self-centeredness. Religion was a means to gain power and fame and importance and even wealth at the expense of poor widows. They liked others to look at me, and they looked out for their own personal interests ahead of others. Jesus says, beware. Jesus is kind of exposing the dark heart of a bad religion, and his warning ought to cause us to consider, by way of contrast, Jesus is condemning bad religion, but I asked myself the question, because I had time to ponder, he's condemning a bad religion with a bad heart. What is true religion? Or what is the religion that Jesus would commend? Here he's issuing a warning against a bad and ugly type that has a selfish heart. Well, I will tell you that on a recent trip to Chicago, I found true religion. And I'm not referring to my conversion. I will tell you that one of my favorite destinations in the world, oddly enough, is Michigan Avenue in Chicago between the Wrigley Building and Oak Street Beach, offering wide sidewalks and glittering display windows where the crowds bustle shoulder to shoulder against the gusting cold, dwarfed by skyscraping giants and with jousting taxicabs in the middle. Why do I like it so much? Well, that's where I fell in love. And 2 weeks ago, every time we go back, we walk the walk along Michigan Avenue, then up Superior. Why up Superior and Lakeshore Drive? Because in front of Abbott Hall, that's where the first kiss was. We reenact it every time we go, and then around, it's the nostalgic walk, which we took. And as I was walking up Michigan Avenue to my right, I saw true religion. I looked inside. It kind of looked like a shoe store to me, but it's a shoe store. You don't know anything. You're right. I don't know anything, but I looked it up. True religion is a denim store, which is a nice way of saying expensive blue jeans. And I don't know why they call it that. Maybe they think they have a principle about not using sweatshop labor to make their blue jeans or something like that. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But they're adopting the old saying, a person who's got true religion is a real live, committed, whatever he is. I don't know. I don't know why they got that. But I'll tell you, on my recent walk, I saw true religion. But it reminded me of the question, what is true religion? And it's an important concept, not as a fashion store, but as a reality in comparison to the bad, ugly variety that Jesus condemns and warns us of here. What is true and real religion? That is to say, what's at the core of what life is all about? By true religion, I'm talking about the kind that's as opposed to false religion. By true religion, I mean the type that corresponds to the real and true way as compared to the false and empty ways. I'm talking about the real and true way to God as opposed to the others. What is it? What's at the core of true religion? And I would suggest to you that in America, there are varieties of answers to that question that I will just put on the board for your consideration before I suggest the scriptural answer. But we'll just call this American true religion. American cultural true religion. Maybe we'll call it that. We'll put it in quotes in case anybody walks in class late. We don't want them to understand this. But I would suggest that in America, you could hear a non-religious variety of true religion. The non-religious true religion is, don't bother me with God and the Bible. Being nice is enough. All right? I'm a nice person. That's what it's all about. Being nice is enough. Don't ask more of me. And don't bother me with your ideas about God and the Bible. Because being nice is enough, I think, in our country, in our culture. People would nod along and say, yeah, I think that's pretty much right. Others might have a religious variety. A religious true religion in America is a good God rewards nice people for trying hard. Yeah, that sounds pretty good, and I like a little religion thrown in. I like the concept of God. A good God rewards nice people for trying hard. I've heard this in America. This is America. And this is true religion. God's good. We're nice. We're trying hard. In the end, it's a non-judgment day, right? And then if you really want to add the Christian religious version of true religion in America, is a good God rewards nice people for trying hard to be like Jesus. Here Jesus is the role model of true religion, where we kind of like to copy his good example. I'm just suggesting these are varieties in our culture. Sounds like, to me, people buy in to this as true religion. But it's an American version. Is it the type that is the true and real way that will bring you into a relationship with God? I just asked the question. The answer to the question is no. They sound really good. And if you challenge American true religion, you will be thought a very narrow and harsh person. But what is true religion? And I know it's a huge question. You could answer it a lot of different ways. But I read a passage in the McShane reading this week. I thought, well, this has helpful instruction as to what true religion is. So check it out. What is true and saving religion? Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist is born, Zacharias exults with this prophecy that we're going to read in verses 67 and following. And we're looking for features of true religion. We live in an age, by the way, this is just an aside, where people don't like the word religion. So if you talk about, well, I don't like about talking about religion. I like talking about a relationship with Jesus. Okay, fine. I'm using religion in a broad sense. I like it that you like talking about a relationship with Jesus. But I'm using the word religion in a way that is common and traditional. We're talking about approach to God. All right, well, just to clarify terms, if you don't like the term, try and just hold your breath and get through the rest of this, because I'm going to use the term in the usual sense. All right? Okay, verses 67 through 69. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." True religion includes what, according to these verses? If my suggestion is accurate that this reflects true religion. God visits. Okay, good. God visits to redeem. What did you say, Darla? I didn't hear.
Nothing.
Okay. It's okay. There's more than one part of the answer to the... All right. He gave this by way of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us Spirit-inspired prophecy. Okay. True religion.
Unless we think we're polytheistic, God visits.
That's right. The S on visit, you're right. Thank you. I've misspelled countless words on this dry erase board. Ben?
Well, fortunately, it accomplishes redemption.
That's right. He's visited to redeem. Good. That's all right. I combine those two elements, but there are others that I'm waiting for you to identify. Ron?
I was going on that, I guess. He has raised up for my salvation.
That's right. A salvation... A horn of salvation, raised up salvation, I'll just put. Good, by God.
You and your people feel your relationship with God, that you can touch his people. All right.
To save a people for himself, good. And it just so happens that it was that it'll be done by a son of David, as we've already identified that. True religion involves God's initiative. to accomplish a redemption, to achieve a salvation for a people. Mary Ellen?
Well, primarily it acknowledges the God of Israel.
Right, who is the doer and the visitor and the initiator and the accomplisher.
In terms of whose God is your God.
Right.
It acknowledges the true God.
The true and living God is at the heart of true religion. Good. And in the following verses, what kind of salvation has God undertaken to accomplish? Well, listen to verses 70 through 75. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. True religion is about what kind of salvation God has undertaken to raise up, salvation for human beings, a salvation foretold according to verse 70. And what does this salvation accomplish? And there's more than one thing listed here. From our enemies. Good. Salvation from our enemies. And the quote there is from Psalm 106, in which case the enemies are Egypt. So you could consider this. It's a salvation from bondage. Wouldn't be unusual. It's a reference to salvation from the enemies, which were the Egyptian enslavers. Salvation, verses 72 and 73, shows what? What does this salvation show? That's right. The mercy of God. And does it show, can you, does it show anything else? That's right. His faithfulness to keep his promises. You're doing well. I can tell you're starting to like this, like I did too. And it's not that hard. Verses 74 and 75. Salvation that grants deliverance from bondage in order to do what? That's right, to serve him without fear. Any other descriptions of the service given? Right, in holiness and righteousness. All our days, good. And then Zacharias addresses the baby, John the Baptist, as he continues his prophesying in 76 through 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. He summarizes John's mission to go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give his people knowledge of salvation, of the salvation that true religion gives. And according to verses 77 and 78, this salvation grants what? Because of what?
Forgiveness.
Because of?
The knowledge.
Well, he's going to give them the knowledge of salvation that proclaims forgiveness. That's right. What kind of mercy? Tender mercies of God. That's right. I like that. And verses 78 and 79 compares salvation to what? Uses a metaphor. It's a sunrise. And this sunrise of tender mercy, when it visits us, what will it? What are the benefits of the sunrise? What will that morning of mercy be like when the sun rises? That's right. It cures darkness by giving light. The darkness of the Isaiah 9 variety. People sat in a great People who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It grants relief to those who sit in the shadow of death. Well, this is a pretty nice passage for considering the question, what is true religion? What is true religion? Where's Sean Burnham when you need him? A nice summary. Okay, Martin?
I will be Sean.
You got big shoes to fill.
I will be Sean today. Looking at the visitation of the sunrise, and we were also called to visit as well, according to James 1:27. It says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the Lord.
Good, and I would suggest to you that falls in the category of which verse here? Verse 75, that we've been saved, 74 and 75, that we might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days, and that James passage describes part of what that walk of holiness and righteousness is. This is true and undefiled religion, to keep yourself unstained from the world and to visit widows and orphans in their distress. Richard.
True religion is the assurance of forgiveness.
True religion allows the assurance of forgiveness.
We're the only one, according to the Bible.
Good. He's the only one, according to the Bible, and the only one is chosen to visit and redeem a people, to accomplish for them a salvation and a redemption that accomplishes for them forgiveness of sins because of His tender mercies and enables them, because it frees them from their bondage, to walk in holiness and righteousness before Him all their days. It doesn't sound like the American variety. Why? Because it's God-centered. It's Christ-dependent. Christ is not a mere mascot for this, where He wears a silly suit and we all cheer for Him, but He is the visitor. He is the sunrise. He's the accomplisher. He's the center. He's the one who served. He's the one who makes us able. He's the one who's given Himself for our forgiveness. He's the center of everything. And that is true and saving religion that gives us relationship with the true and living God. Don?
And we take place of the prophet, where that's essentially the Great Commission to each one of us.
Okay.
To an unbelieving world.
Okay, good. Other thoughts? Richard?
I have a comment to make after you.
Okay. Someone must have done well in sports this week, I think. No? Okay, a different kind of comment. All right, good. The Bruins. Okay, all right, don't get us started. We're not done yet. So you can go back to your football. Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Just swiping his mouth. All right. Well, yes, Ron.
Just kept thinking about how many references there are when a lot of people minimize the deity of Christ and say He's not equal to God, He's not God in the flesh. And everything that we've read today and everything that we see that's accomplished on the cross and prophesied in the Old Testament and the things to come, and they're all equal to God. The terminology, everything else, there's no escaping the fact that Christ is God.
Good. Well, I just read a quote yesterday by Benjamin Franklin. Who doesn't like Benjamin Franklin? I don't like him very well, but you should read about him if you're a fan of his. But soon before his death, someone asked him about Christianity, and he was saying, "Well, I'm not sure. Well, I'm decided about the deity of Christ. I don't like to be dogmatic, but I'm happy for others to believe it if it will help them to behave like Him." I go, oh man, what a hopelessly lost statement. It's okay if you want to believe Jesus is God so long as it makes you a nice person. Benjamin Franklin was believing the false kind of true religion we put on the board earlier. All right, well done. Our Father, we thank You for true religion that You have initiated, You have accomplished, You have, because of Your tender mercies, extended to sinners like us. Pray that we'll come rejoicing in the sureness of Your work, in the comfort of forgiveness and friendship with You. Pray that we'll look to You for help to walk before You and in fear and holiness and righteousness all our days. We pray that you'll bless our day in Christ's name. Amen.